invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are 61 verses in this little letter. Last week we looked at one. Today we're going to look at two. Two verses. So take heart, we're making progress. After today we'll only have 58 verses left for 2 Peter. But I'm hoping, my desire is that as we go through the remaining 58 verses, as we look at these two verses today and even the one verse last week, my hope is that you will fall in love with this letter. And that by the time we're done, however many months out from now, you'll be able to say, I love 2 Peter, and feel free to ask me anything you want to know about it. Because we have taken the time to dive deep into this little letter, and I know what it's about. I hope you're able to say that. Because 2 Peter is so rich. It's so good. It's such a gift for us and for the church. So perhaps you have heard the popular idiom, it's not what you know, but who you know. That's certainly true for certain people in certain lines of work. Networking 101, if people are aware of just how good you are and what you do, then you are more likely to get the job than just any old bum who happens to wander in off of the street. Sure, that bum might be the best fit for the position, but nobody knows that. Nobody knows who that bum is. The person hiring doesn't know that, so who gets the job? You do. You get the job. Well, there might be perks in knowing the right people in work, but nothing compares to the benefits that come with knowing the sovereign God of the universe, his Son and his Word. That goes without saying, doesn't it? But it's still good to be reminded of those perks from time to time. It's good to be reminded that there are benefits to being in Christ, to being a believer in Christ. He doesn't just leave us alone. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He has provided so graciously, so mercifully, so much for us. And we need to be reminded of those things from time to time. The title of this morning's message is Benefit for Believers, the Importance of Knowing Christ. Because being a believer does have its perks. And Peter wastes no time in bringing those benefits to the forefront of our thinking. He does so here at the beginning of the letter, and he does so in our hearts and our minds this morning. So that said, let's look at these benefits together and begin by reading the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Last week, we looked at verse 1, and immediately we saw the author and the authority of the letter. By a quick recap, the author is, of course, Simon Peter. Simon, the man of weakness, and Peter, the man of strength. The wishy-washy man and the rock man. He has been both. And he had the authority to write authoritative scripture because he was an apostle. He was one sent forth from Jesus Christ himself. So after introducing himself and humbly presenting his credentials, he addresses his audience then with three truths concerning our shared salvation. That's what we looked at last week. In the last half of verse 1, we saw the endowment, or the gift of saving faith, to those who have received a faith. We saw that saving faith is not something that we earn. It's not something that we decide or even deserve. It's not something that we add to God's grace in order for salvation to be made possible. There are no co-saviors with Christ. No, even our trust in Christ comes to us as a precious gift from God. And what a tremendous truth that is. We simply receive it. We also then looked at the equality of saving faith. He says a faith of the same kind as ours. We noted that there is only one kind of faith that saves, and it operates the same way for every believer. There are no first-class or second-class citizens whenever it comes to faith. The same faith that saves the strongest also saves the weakest. And the apostles did not possess a super faith. In that sense, there was nothing special about them because it's all the same. It's the same Holy Spirit who enables the greatest. He's the same Spirit who provides for the least. And then finally, we saw the essence of saving faith, that this faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because faith is only as good as its object. And the object of saving faith is none other than our Savior himself. It is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness is the source and essence of saving faith. And that righteousness has been credited to your account if you have, in fact, received this faith. So the whole point of last week's message was that we have received this great and common faith through Christ. That's verse 1, the introduction to the introduction. Today, we are going to look at the conclusion to the introduction in verse 2, and the beginning of a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that begins in verse 3 and carries on through verse 11. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. But as we examine verses 2 and 3 together today, you will notice that there's a common thread or a theme that ties these two pieces together. The transition between them is literally seamless. And that's why we are looking at them together this morning as we approach God's word. Because it all comes down to that one little word, knowledge. Knowledge. You'll see it there in the text in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again in verse 3, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The benefits that we have as believers are tied to our knowledge of Christ. And that is so important. That's the big idea for today. The big idea for these two verses. The benefits we have as believers, they are directly tied to our knowledge of Christ. So let's look at these benefits and break them down into even smaller pieces so we can really digest them. The first overall benefit that we see here in our text is that knowing Christ blesses exponentially. It blesses exponentially. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is actually a short prayer of blessing that could be easily broken down into three parts. And Peter begins this prayer with the first part. That is the substance of the petition at the very start. And that should be on the handout in your bulletin, the substance of the prayer. And that is a very typical and common Christian greeting. The substance of the prayer is simply grace and peace. Grace and peace. This greeting is found within virtually every New Testament letter somewhere. Not always at the very beginning, but you will find it throughout each and every New Testament letter except James, 1 John, and 3 John. But even the book of Revelation has it in chapter 1, verse 4. So it is a common Christian greeting, grace and peace. This wouldn't be new, this wouldn't be foreign to anyone who would have read this letter in the first century. However, its roots go way back, far deeper than that. In the great Hebrew benediction of the Old Testament recorded for us in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, God told Moses to tell Aaron, he said, "This is how you should bless the people. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." He said, "May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace." There we have both elements, grace and peace. In fact, the concept of peace was so important to the Jewish people, it became their basic form of personal greeting. To this day, Jews will often greet their friends with a Shalom Aleichem, to which the response is Aleichem Shalom. It means peace unto you and unto you peace. Peace unto you and unto you peace. In the traditional Hebraic greeting, Shalom refers to the person's total well-being. So with that in mind, let's look at these two words in turn. The first is grace. Grace. Often throughout the Bible, the grace that appears in the prayer of blessing or a standard Christian greeting like what we have here in our text will more often than not refer to God's unmerited favor. God's favor. Throughout history, God has been gracious enough to be favorable towards certain people in certain ways. Going all the way back to Genesis 6, verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In Exodus 33:13, Moses cried out to the Lord, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I might know you, so that I might find favor in your sight." In the New Testament, we see the same principle and the exact same language at work. Concerning Jesus' childhood, Luke 20:40 says, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The grace of God was upon him. And let's not forget the apostles of Acts 4:33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." God's favor, God's grace, his unwarranted favor and his abundant grace was resting upon them all. And this is God's sovereign kindness at work. It is his good favor towards men and women who are totally undeserving. By the way, whenever it comes to Remembering the differences between grace and mercy, my old pastor in Indiana would always say, mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we do not deserve. That's just a simple way to remember the two. I realize it can be a little confusing, and even I have to pause for a minute and make sure I don't get it wrong. But it's a good way to remember the definition and differences of each. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we do not deserve. That's grace. And it is God's good favor towards men and women who are totally undeserving. The second word we see here is peace. Peace, shalom, conveying the image of wholeness, unity, and harmony. The Greek word for peace originally meant peace due to the absence of war. And that's all well and good. I mean, most of us would prefer to live in a time of peace and not a time of war. However, human peace is not the only thing on display here. When the New Testament speaks of peace, it often has something far greater than just human peace in mind. I mean, yes, human peace is certainly a part of it. And yes, we all long for human peace. There's nothing wrong with longing for peace. We should long for it. But divine peace, reconciliation with God by the death of his son Jesus on the cross, that's something else altogether. Divine peace, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Divine peace, when the wrath of God saw fit to crush him instead of me. Divine peace is what makes the greatest human peace possible. I can tell you from experience, the times when I am most anxious, most overwhelmed, most helpless before men are the times when I lose sight of this truth. This is why the central theme of 2 Peter is so important. Pastor Bill mentioned it in his overview sermon a few weeks ago. The letter begins with a traditional yet theologically rich greeting. Here in these first two verses, it then explodes into an encouraging sermonette from verses 3 through 11 before providing its purpose statement in verses 12 through 15. Let's look at that here for a moment, the purpose statement, starting in verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, for as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Note the sense of urgency in Peter's voice. He knows he's about to die. He even knows how he's going to die because Jesus had told him. And he mentions that here in the text. And he says, before I go, I want to remind you of these things that you already know. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Sometimes we all need to be reminded of things that we already know, even if we are established in the truth. My Greek professor in seminary would always ask us almost every day. He would say, gentlemen, what is the key to learning? To which we would all say, repetition. That's good, class. And what is repetition? And we would all say, the key to learning. It was always the same thing. The key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. Simon Peter, the slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, would have gotten along really well with my Greek professor. The two of them would have certainly hit it off. In verses 12 through 15, though, he pauses long enough to say, I know you know these things. I know you know them. But I want to stir them up within you by reminding you of them so you never forget. So when false teachers do come, you'll remember the truth. So when hard times do come, you'll remember the truth. So when I'm dead and gone, you'll keep on remembering the truth. And that truth will carry you through to the very end so you can live out the rest of your days here looking forward to your hope, looking forward to the glory of Christ, and you can rest in light of Christ's promised return. That is the point. And we need these reminders. We need these reminders that are here in 2 Peter. I need these reminders because I can tell you from experience, the times when I am most anxious, most overwhelmed, and most helpless before men are the times that I forget these truths. You want peace? Remember the grace that you have received in Christ. You want peace? Remember to pray for yourself and others. You want peace? Remember the source of peace. Where is it found? In God's word. Notice also the order of the words here themselves is also important. It's grace and peace. It's not peace and grace. You might even look at it as a cause and effect clause, as it were. Many people do. Remember Romans 5? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So according to Romans 5, the sphere of grace itself is where we have peace with God. Much like how we saw last week in verse 1, you can see here how the doctrine of justification provides the foundation for our standing before God. And this is where our peace comes from. So let me ask you this. When your head hits the pillow tonight, how will you sleep? How will you sleep? Will you toss and turn and open your eyes with your brain firing away on all cylinders because you didn't read your Bible enough today, or you didn't take enough notes during Pastor Hans's sermon, or you promised someone to pray for their situation only to walk away and completely forget about it 5 minutes later? How will you sleep? Will you toss and turn, or will you sleep like a baby in the righteousness that God has provided in Christ? What I'm asking is, does your peace come from how well you did today? Or does it come from everything that Christ has accomplished for you on the cross? It is as that great song says, and I didn't plan on us singing it this morning, but I'm so glad that we did. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. It is only in the grace of Christ that we can truly discover peace. Grace and peace. That is the substance of the prayer. And it's a good way to start. Next, we see the size of the request. The size of the request. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Some translations say in abundance. But I like how both the NASB and the ESV put it. They both say be multiplied. I love that. Be multiplied. He prays that both grace and peace would be multiplied to you. And he says that because grace and peace should be moving upward. They should be increasing in our lives. It's not enough to simply receive a little bit of grace. It's not enough to simply know a little bit of peace. You need more. I need more. We all need more grace and peace. And you need it in abundance. You need it in a fashion that multiplies exponentially upon the value of itself so that you keep growing deeper and deeper in grace and you keep experiencing a more profound awareness of peace. There's a lot more to say here about the size of the request, but to truly understand how this works, the multiplication of grace and peace, we need to examine just where it comes from and how all this happens. Where does this exponential blessing come from? So in looking at the substance of the prayer and the size of the request, let's look at the source of the supply. The source of the supply. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Interestingly enough, the first half of this verse, grace and peace be multiplied to you, it is word for word identical to the greeting that we see in Peter's other letter, his first letter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, the last half of verse 2, says the exact same thing. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Same word order, same words, exactly the same. I guess it's perfectly fine for you to pleasurize yourself. In this case, that's exactly what Peter is doing. The only difference is that we have these extra words tacked on here at the end, the source of the supply, and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Only that has been added. That's the only difference. Other than that, it's exactly the same. The two greetings are identical. As we saw earlier, the key word here is knowledge. And it's not just any old knowledge. If Peter's concern rested solely in the acquisition of information, he could have used a very general term for knowledge. Those of you who I've had personal conversations with, you know that I try really hard to not use Greek in the pulpit, and I already broke that rule last week. But I think it's important to point out here that there is a general term for knowledge, and that's gnosis. And we do have that here in verse 5, but that's not the word that he uses for knowledge in either of these verses. He uses a very special word. He uses the word epinosis. Epinosis, because this is a deep knowledge. This is a personal knowledge, and it carries this thrust of coming to know. Coming to know. In other words, this knowledge refers to the overwhelming personal experience of coming to know Christ. Throughout the Bible, this concept of knowing is a very personal activity. Old Testament writers would commonly use the term to describe intimate relationships. New Testament writers also use the term to describe very personal relationships. And normally these wouldn't just be passing acquaintances or friends. The relationships, when it talks about this epinosis of coming to know and getting to know someone, it's usually far deeper than that. One example would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul says, Jesus knew no sin. So Peter's point here at the beginning is simply that we as believers enjoy the exponential blessing of ever-increasing grace and peace as we grow in our relationship with Christ. And that is so important. We experience more grace, more peace, as we grow in our deep, personal knowledge and relationship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So knowing Christ blesses exponentially. But before we move on, there is one more thing that we should take a moment to clarify. This personal knowledge of coming to know Christ, this epinosis, it is not empty of all cognitive value. And I think it's important to just throw that out here this morning. I like what Douglas Moo has to say about this topic. He writes, knowing God does mean having a warm, intimate relationship with our Creator. And praise God for that. He wants to have a warm, intimate relationship with you. But it also means understanding who He is with all its implications. He adds, to avoid errors, Christians must not only have a warm and fuzzy feeling toward God, they also need to know some specific things about Him, what He has done, and what He demands of us. And that is so true. The church at large is full of Bible studies and home groups. I'm not talking about our church specifically. I'm just saying the church universal, and especially here in the United States, is full of groups that, practically speaking, have no use for the Bible at all. They call themselves Bible studies, but they would rather study something else entirely than the Bible. They say things like, no, we don't bother ourselves with things like doctrine. Theology is for fundamentalist fuddy-duddies. You won't find a sterile faith around here. We emphasize relationship. We believe in heart knowledge, not head knowledge. And to that I say, Christian, be careful. Be so careful when you hear things like that. As appealing as that may sound, you cannot afford to sacrifice the head in the name of the heart. You can't afford to do that. And too many Christians know too little about their faith. And I pray that you are not one of them. As a result, they can't explain how our God differs from the God of Mormonism or the God of the JWs. The problem is not often that we know too much. Too often, we are unprepared and lack serious discernment because the warm feelings in our heart towards God are not informed by biblical truth in the head. We need both. We have to have both. We're called to live a life that centers around both. Enjoy the warm fuzzies. Enjoy the warm, sweet communion that you have with your Savior. Don't ever give that up. Don't ever fall into a sterile, fundamentalist, fuddy-duddy sort of faith. But at the same time, don't throw away your Bible. Don't check your brain at the door. Study God's Word. It's so valuable, and it is so important. And you shouldn't have one at the expense of the other. When I first met my wife, I had the warm feelings in my heart. And those feelings grew as I got to know her better. We spent time together. I dug into her past. I studied her habits. I examined her preferences, her loves, and her hates. And now we're married. And guess what? I'm still getting to know her better. I'm still getting to know her better. We still spend as much time as we can together. I still dig into her past. I still study her habits. I still cater to her preferences, her loves, and her hates. And sure enough, it's true. The better I know her, the better I love her. It's true. And the same can be said for your relationship with the Lord. The better you know Him, the better you'll love Him. If you want to have a relationship with Christ, you need to know who He is. You can't love someone you don't know. And how do you get to know Christ better? But through His Word. How do you get to know His loves and His hates? But through His Word. How do we ever get to know what God thinks, what God feels, why He wants us to do things like witness, defer to others, pursue holiness? How do we even know what holiness or godliness is if not for God's firmly established and written Word on the matter? We don't know. We'd be clueless. God has given us this great gift of His Word. Let's love it. Here's a thought. A number of years ago, a woman wrote a novel about a new convert to Christianity. And this new Christian wanted to experience the full weight of New Testament teaching firsthand. So he asked his secretary to type out each of the epistles one at a time and mail them to his home. So each time he received a letter, he would take the time to read them as though they were being sent directly to him. Imagine, what would you do if you went to the mailbox one day and you opened the lid and you started going through the papers, bills, 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 junk mail, bills. Wait a minute, it's a letter with your name on it and the sender is God himself. What would you do with that letter? Would you throw it in the garbage along with the other junk mail? Or would you pin it to the fridge thinking I'll get around to reading it eventually? Or would you open it there on the spot, read it as you walk back to your home, read it again once you got inside and you sat down at the kitchen table, and then study it repeatedly until you knew every word, every subtlety to the text, until it made sense to you, until you could wrap your mind around all of it because you knew that you were being informed by a knowledge that came from God himself. Friends, this is the very thing that we have in God's word. There is no difference. The knowledge that comes from God himself, concerning God himself, is an ocean of grace and peace. The more we learn of God, the more we know of him. And the more we know of him, the greater capacity we have to love him. That is why it is so important for us to be in this book, for us to be in his word. Knowing Christ blesses exponentially. That is the first great and glorious benefit for believers listed here in the second verse of 2 Peter. The next benefit that we see in our text is that knowing Christ bestows exhaustively. It bestows exhaustively. Look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Oh, such a good verse. As I mentioned earlier, the structure of verses 3 through 11, it forms this little sermon, a miniature sermon or a sermonette, at least according to early Christian style. Because early Christian style of sermoning, you would typically have a historical theological introduction. In this case, it's showcasing God's divine acts, followed by an ethical exhortation, and then finally ending with an eschatological conclusion, where typically salvation is promised or judgment is threatened. So we are entering into a new section with verse 3. However, that does not mean that there isn't a strong connection between verses 2 and 3, because remember, the transition is seamless thanks to that little common thread of a deep, coming-to-know personal knowledge. It drives the action of these two verses. As we look at verse 3, you'll notice that Christ is showcased once again in a couple of ways. First of all, we see Christ's powerful provision, his powerful provision. He says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Let that sink in for a moment. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Remember when we looked at verse 1 last week, when we saw that saving faith is something that you receive from God, that even our trust in Christ comes to us as a gift from God? Well, guess what? It doesn't stop there. Everything that you could possibly need for living the Christian life has been given to you as well. All of it. Everything. You're not missing anything. It arrives complete. You have it all. Think back with me for a moment to when you were a kid at Christmas time. You run into the room, you have your eye on a certain gift, you tear through the wrapping, you open the box, and your heart is soaring above the clouds as your eyes well up with tears of thankfulness. Thank you, Mom and Dad, you do love me. Right? But your state of bliss is interrupted by the most horrifying of revelations. Your sweet new toy requires batteries. And judging by that nasty little phrase on the side of the box, batteries are not included. And the only places that are open on Christmas Day are Chinese restaurants and movie theaters. So if you don't already have batteries in your closet, you're stuck. You're stuck with this tremendous toy, a plane or a car or a train, whatever. Something built with the intention of moving, but it can't move because you don't have the power to put inside of it. That is exactly what it is like for people who are religious but don't have a working relationship, a real knowledge of Christ. Sure, the cults can read the same Bible that we do. They can live a morally agreeable life. They can even model their behavior after the teachings of Christ himself. They can do all those things, but in the end, they are like a child on Christmas with a shiny new toy that they can hold up to the light and admire. But that's all you can do. You can't play with it. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power. The word for power here, by the way, in our text is dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. This divine power, it's dynamic, but it's not destructive. Every once in a while, we might be tempted to ask the question, is God strong enough to save me and keep me both now and forever? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God is most certainly strong enough. The answer from the Spirit through Peter is yes. His awesome, unlimited, matchless, formidable, infinite, endless, limitless, immeasurable, vast, unfathomable power. The same power that spoke the universe into being. The same power that breathed life into a pile of dust. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and promises a resurrection for those who trust in him. It is the same power that has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. He is certainly strong enough to save you and keep you both now and forever. Friends, this is a powerful, powerful provision. And this is something that God has graciously given to you, if you are one of his. But to what exactly is he referring to here in the text when he says everything pertaining to life and godliness? As I was doing my reading this week, I was surprised to discover that people are fairly divided about this, as to what it's all about. Some believe that this is simply a pair of two terms standing together for a single entity, and that all Peter has in view here is a godly life. And while he most certainly does have a godly life in view here, I like what others believe, in that they say that Peter has chosen both these words very specifically, very carefully, because together they form a fuller picture of godly living than if Peter had just simply said, godly living. Well, after wrestling with it for a while, I have to agree with the second group. John MacArthur also falls into the second category, and I like the distinction that he makes. He put it better than I could put it myself, so I'm just going to quote him this morning. He said, listen to this, life and godliness are two things. Life is the life of God in the soul of man. It's internal. Godliness is the manifestation of that life that's external, and I like that. Life is the life of God in the soul of man, that's internal. Godliness is the manifestation of that life, that's external. And it's not too far-fetched to assume that this internal and external reality of God's powerful provision is what Peter has in mind here. It wasn't that long ago that I preached a sermon right here in this pulpit out of 1 Peter chapter 2. And the title of that sermon was Inside Out, Godly Living in a Godless World. And Peter's point in that passage was that godly living consisted of two things: abstaining from from fleshly passions on the inside and maintaining honorable conduct on the outside. And that served as the thesis statement for the largest section of that letter. So much of 1 Peter is devoted to this form of true godliness, where we abstain from fleshly passions on the inside and we maintain honorable conduct among unbelievers in this world. Well, here in 2 Peter, he is about to launch into this small sermonette, and at the heart of that, he addresses both internal and external realities that are essential for Christian growth. Remember, repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. And Peter is writing to remind us of things that need remembering. So here he tells us, Christian, you have everything you need, both inside and out. You have everything that you need for life in Christ internally. You have everything that you need to live for Christ completely. This affects who you are and how you live. And it can be positive or negative, depending on how you look at it. It's positive in the sense that you didn't earn it, and it's been given to you. All of it, everything. You have been given your salvation, batteries included. It's all there. That's a huge blessing. That's positive. But it's also negative in the sense that you have no excuse now for not living a godly life. You say, wait a minute, Hans, I was really liking the sermon until you had to say that. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? If every believer has already received everything that is necessary for living a godly life, what's our excuse? What excuse do you have? You're going to say, I'm sorry, Lord, you just weren't powerful enough. Or you're going to say, I'm sorry, Lord, you see, you only gave me most of what I needed, but not everything. Or is it, I'm sorry, Lord, you gave me everything that I needed, both internally and externally, and I wasted it, living for myself, living for my sin. Friends, if verse 1 is true for you and you have been on the receiving end of saving faith, this benefit of God's mercy and grace to have victory over sin, to grow in godliness, to become more like our perfect Savior, this perfect, powerful provision is already yours. It's already yours. Don't believe the lie that you don't have what it takes. It's a lie. You do have what it takes. Not only do you have what it takes, you have absolutely everything that you need. That is the first showcasing of Christ and his power that we see here in verse 3. And it's an important, important reminder. Don't ever forget that. You've already been given everything that you need. No excuses. No excuses. Well, finishing the verse, we see Christ's genuine greatness. His genuine greatness. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And I love that. Oh, I love that. This true knowledge, it is the channel that God's power works through to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And here we see epinosis again, that experiential coming to know knowledge that is so closely tied to the personal experience of coming to know Christ. However, as we saw earlier, to truly know God, as it says here, to have a true knowledge of him, you must have an understanding of who he is and what he likes and what he dislikes, what he demands and what he commands. And where do we find that? We know, don't we? Of course we do. If you want to grow in godliness, guess where the channel is for divine power to mold you more and more into the image of Christ? It's here in God's truth. It's God's word. When you had your epinosis moment, as the plugs fell out of your ears while you heard the gospel, and the blinders fell off your eyes as you came to see Christ for who he truly is, and the true knowledge of him flooded your mind with divine power and pulled you out of the kingdom of darkness and into his wonderful light. When that happened, when all that occurred, what was present? God's truth. The Holy Spirit used God's truth to make all of that possible. It was right there. God's written word did the work. Sure, there may or may not have been a physical Bible present when you were saved, but it is still this truth that replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Beloved, I can't say it enough. Love your Bible. Love your Bible. If reading is difficult, then try listening to it. Buy an audio Bible. It's 2017. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to it in your car as you drive. There's nothing wrong with that. For centuries, most believers didn't have access to the written Word and could only receive it through hearing it. But if you are capable of reading, if you are capable of studying God's Word for yourself, if you have this Bible, then love it. Cherish it. You have been given this great gift. You've been given a book that holds the words of eternal life. This book holds the past, present, and future of redemption itself. This book is the greatest love letter ever written. It addresses everything and anything that we could possibly face. How do I know that? Because it is true knowledge, and it flows with divine power. It was there at the beginning of your spiritual birth in Christ, and it will be there at the end when he receives you into his glory. And speaking of glory and Christ's genuine greatness, he goes on to say, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. By his own glory and excellence. Once again, you'll notice that this is God's doing. He called us. We didn't find him. No one finds God. God isn't hiding somewhere in the clouds. God supernaturally draws men by his Spirit. This call should not be mistaken for the call that a parent makes when they step out onto the back porch and they call out to a child saying, it's time to come in, wash your face, clean your fingernails, and get ready for dinner. And it's up to the child whether they're going to be obedient or not. This call is not like a phone call where you check the number and you decide whether it's really worth your time to answer it or not. Not that I've ever done that with any of you. But that is not what this is, okay? This call is not an offer. It's not some general invitation for folks to come and get their life right before God. Rather, this is an effective summons. It is an act by which God brings people into a right relationship with himself. How do we know that? Because Peter makes it perfectly clear. And he loves to interweave this effectual summons with the reality of our salvation. Go ahead and flip back with me a couple of pages to 1 Peter. And feel free to follow along as I read these verses. And notice how Peter is equating your effective call to your effective salvation. We'll start with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. His calling was an effective summons. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it's very active. God is the one who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not an offer, it's an effective summons. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. His calling was an effective summons. Look at chapter 3 at the end of verse 9. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Once again, his calling was an effective summons. And if that is not convincing enough, then look at what Peter says at the very end. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Five times in 1 Peter, God has called you in a serving way. Later in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, even within our own chapter here, he will talk about his calling in choosing you, or his calling in election, as the ESV puts it. For Peter, calling and choosing go together. Calling and choosing work hand in hand. He says, of him who called us. This is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is a wonderful thing. And again, I am so thankful, and I hope you are thankful too, if you are in Christ, that he calls us effectively out of darkness. He moves us, he transports us from the kingdom of darkness into his wonderful light. He says, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The Greek word for glory, doxa, originally meant reputation or fame, but as the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word was used to translate the meaning of another Hebrew word that more specifically refers to the majestic presence of God. The majestic presence of God. And that carried into the New Testament. Another one of my seminary professors would often say that if the story of the Bible could be summed up in six words, here are what those words would be. Okay, the story of the Bible summed up into six words. The glory of God changes everything. The glory of God changes everything. As you follow the trails of Scripture time and time again, you will see that when the majestic presence of God shows up, everything changes. Everything changes. It is his own glory and his own excellence that make any and all of this possible. There would be no benefit for the believer if not for his glory and excellence. And also, aren't you glad that all of this, the blessing and the bestowment, aren't you glad that it all comes by his glory and excellence and not ours? I am so thankful for that. Beloved, if the grace and benefits of your salvation came to you based on my glory and excellence, you would all be in trouble. Every last one of you. Only a perfect Savior could ever do such a thing for any of us. And aren't you glad that he has? Well, in conclusion, I had intended here to leave you with an extensive final illustration for this truth that we already have everything that we need for living the Christian life, how we are born again with all of the tools and all of the parts necessary to grow in godliness. But as I look at my final illustration here and I stand before you in the moment, I don't think I'm going to share it. I think it's confusing, and quite frankly, I feel like God's word is powerful enough to stand on its own without another clever little story. So we're not going to do that. We're going to end a little bit earlier today. But I hope that you realize that we are made whole when we are made alive in Christ. We have been given everything that we need. And I hope you can see how important it is to really know Christ, to really know him well, to know him cognitively, yes, to know about him, his person, his character, his loves, his hates, his wants, his dislikes, what his desire is for you. It's important to know those things. You need to get into his word and study them. But I hope you also know him personally as your Savior, and that you're not sacrificing one for the other, okay? It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, it shouldn't be that way. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need both. You need the head and the heart. Being a believer has its benefits, and those benefits are tied to our knowledge of Christ. And I hope the reminder of these truths has been helpful today. So we never forget, for grace and peace to be multiplied to us, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What a tremendous truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much. You are so good. You are so gracious and kind and wise. And the fact that you would consider any of us, let alone make any of us your children, it is such an overwhelming truth. And the means by which you have accomplished all of these things, it is through the glory and excellence, the perfect life, the perfect obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth, being born under the law, fulfilling that law perfectly in a way that I never could, in a way that none of us ever could, and then dying a perfect, substitutionary, gruesome, horrifying death where it pleased you, it was your pleasure to crush him in order to save us, and then for him not to remain dead, but by your power, for him to be raised from the dead so that he could then ascend into heaven and then pray the rest of us into the kingdom and intercede for us on our behalf. Lord, it is overwhelming. It is incredible to think of just how much you have provided for us in your Son, in our Savior, in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have done so much for us, so much more than we could ever ask for, more than we could ever imagine or deserve. And we are overwhelmed by your grace and your peace this morning. I pray that, especially this week, Lord, this was a horrifying week. This was a horrible week for so many people. With the mass shooting in Las Vegas earlier this week, with the Dominican Republic still being without power, and with the aftermath of the hurricanes and the floods and the fires and just everything that has gone on this week, there has been so much pain and heartache and suffering. Lord, we need your peace. We need your grace. And I pray that for each and every one of us, that that would be multiplied, that we would know you personally, and that we would know you deeper, and that we would grow to understand you through your word, and that we would live obedient lives of gratitude, of thankfulness, overflowing with love for everything that you have provided for us. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for your excellence and for all that you have provided for us. Lord, we are so unworthy, but you have done it all, and it is all of grace. And we are so thankful to be on the receiving end of that. I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to each and every one of us as we grow deeper and deeper in our love and our knowledge of you. Thank you so much again for these truths. I pray that they find their way deep into our hearts. I pray that as we continue to go through 2 Peter verse by verse, that we would just fall more and more in love with you and your word. Thank you again. In your name, amen.